a week or two ago, I finished reading the biography, autobiography, of Captain Robert Morgan, who is the pilot of the Memphis Belle. Probably most of you saw the movie, The Memphis Belle, the first B-17, I believe, first bomber in World War II to complete 25 missions, survive 25 missions of bombing over Europe. And so they got to come home as heroes and quite a story. But one of the things that stuck out in my mind is that the plane was named after Robert Morgan's girlfriend from Memphis. And he had a picture of her taped to the dashboard. And so when he's flying over Europe and there are machine guns shooting at him, planes bombing at him and flak going off and the whole thing is being rattled and shaken and holes shot through it, he would glance down at that picture of his girlfriend for inspiration and to remind him, to remind him why he's over there risking his neck, to remind him of all the good things that awaited him back home. And you know, as we make our way through our study, sometimes you may walk away from here and think, well, there was nothing really practical in what Grant had to say. There's nothing really practical about how I should change my behavior or how I can say wiser things to my kids or be a better witness or get victory in this area of my life. But you know what? That's okay. Because if I do nothing else and just kind of take the picture of our Lord and kind of point to it again, the picture that you should have on the dashboard of your life to remind us of who we serve, of why we're in battle, of what all of this is going on for, just to focus again on who we're here for. That's good enough. That's good enough to give us resolve and courage to move on. So sometimes I think we underestimate the value of just studying the scriptures simply for the sake of seeing God more closely. That, to me, is a pretty good reason. I think we only study so that we can be more successful in our lives. I think that still kind of puts us at the center of the universe. If we look in the scriptures simply to see Him better, then that puts Him at the center of the universe. Then, Lord, do with us what You want. One of the things I want to finish up on our chart from last week is this. In the right-hand column is a column labeled oxen sacrificed. And this is based on Numbers chapter 29. If you'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 29, Numbers 29 discusses the festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason we've been looking at tabernacles is because John chapter 7 takes place the Feast of Tabernacles. And when you go to Numbers 29, it gives us information about the Feast of Tabernacles, which starts on the 15th day of the 7th month. Look at verse 12. Then on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You should do no laborious work. You shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. And you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. 13 oxen, or 13 bulls. The word there can be translated either way. So, on the first day, you have 13 oxen sacrificed. 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old, and so on and so forth. Go down to verse 17. Then on the second day, 12 oxen. But everything else stays the same. Verse 20. Then on the third day, 11 oxen. And as you go through the chapter, you'll see it goes from 11 to the next day 10, to the next day 9, to the next day 8, and then on the 7th day, 7. Well, what's the significance of this? Well, I haven't found it in any Christian commentaries, but Jewish commentaries on the Torah are full of information about why these sacrifices are made and the number of them. And you know, one of the things I found in my own life, and maybe you've discovered this too, one of the best things you can do is throw out everything you thought you knew about Judaism, the Jewish belief, and Jewish faith. Because it's all wrong. It's all wrong. If you add up this number of oxen, you'll find it adds up to 70. And what's so magic about these 70 oxen? Well, let me just give you the take that the rabbis give us. And you'll see how your concept of Judaism may have really been way off target. Let's walk through this. Genesis chapter 11 takes place after the flood, and then it accounts of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, then their sons, and their sons' sons, and so on. And if you count the different people groups are listed in Genesis chapter 11, you will find that there are 70 people groups or 70 nations. And all of us are descendants of one of these 70. And throughout Jewish thought, if you talk about the nations of the world and how many there are, the answer will be 70. There were 70 taproots that came out of Noah's three sons. And they are listed for us in Genesis chapter 11. If you have a stone komish, you'll find a chart somewhere towards the end of the chapter, somewhere in those pages, that lists these 70, shows the family tree, has all of them numbered, 70 nations. Now go to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. Exodus 1, verse 5. It says, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. What it's talking about here is that when Jacob moved to Egypt, he found out Joseph is someone's alive. Joseph invites all of them to come down. So Jacob goes down with his sons and their wives and their children. And there were 70 Jewish souls that descended into Egypt. Is this coincidence that they both happen to be 70? Not at all. Because now go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. This is part of the Song of Moses. And it says there, when the Most High gave the nations, now how many nations are there? Okay. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Isn't that an amazing thought? That the world is ordered according to Israel? And everything about Israel corresponds to something in the world, and the world corresponds to something to Israel. Israel is the chosen people because it was through Israel. Israel is to be the channel of God's truth, of His Torah, of His light, of His ways, to the entire world. If I have a criticism of the Jewish people, it's not that they crucified their Messiah. It's because I think they forgot their mission to the rest of us. I think that's the thing that they forgot. I think that's the shortcoming of Israel. But in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, we find that there's a day coming during the Great Tribulation when they will take up this mission again. Because they have laid down this mission to minister, to be channels of God's blessing to the entire world. That's why they are chosen. God planted Israel right in the crossroads of the world where Asia, Africa, Europe, with all the trade routes all went right through Israel. God put them there. Someone put it this way. He put them in a fish bowl so that no matter where you came, you could see the fish in the bowl. You could see Israel. He wanted them to be a place of testimony so all the nations could see what God is doing in and through Israel. This is one of the things that's brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I love this passage, and I know I've read it a number of times before. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is the last day of Moses' life. And so he's kind of summing up everything that God has done to bring Israel to this point, to the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the land of Canaan. And if you pick it up in verse 5, says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of what? The peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah, which I am setting before you today? So God put the people of Israel there so the whole world would see them and be attracted to them and to their God. And they'd be in a place of teaching the world. We've all read that passage in Zechariah, which talks about the day that comes where 10 men of the nations will grab onto the tzitzits, the fringes of a Jew, and ask them to take them up to Jerusalem so they can learn Torah. And that day is going to come. So, what do these 70 sacrifices have to do with anything? Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. I think you're kind of getting the picture now. But go to 1 Kings chapter 8. David's son, Solomon, finally built the first temple. And he dedicated it on the day of Sukkot, the day of tabernacles. And in 1 Kings 8, we find the dedication described. And as you read down through chapter 8, you come to verse 41. And listen to what Solomon says. Also concerning the foreigner, that's us, the Gentiles, or at least many of us here, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, you are referring to God, your great name and your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Isn't that incredible? When Solomon dedicates the temple, one of the primary reasons for that temple existing is for the foreigners, the Gentiles, to come there to learn God's name, to learn to fear God, to learn to obey God, and to pray to Him as the only God. We read this morning upstairs, Ephesians chapter 2, which just happened to be the chapter that we were reading this morning. And I love that place where it talks about the Mekitza. Now, some of you heard me use that word Mekitza and may not have known what that was. In Herod's temple, and I don't know if this was in Solomon's temple or not, we'll have to check that out, but in Herod's temple there was a wall that was built to separate the Gentiles from the Jews. And the Gentiles could go into the court of the Gentiles, but they were not allowed to go through the Mekitza, this wall, into the place where only the Jewish women and Jewish men could go. And there were signs over the doors going through the Mekitza, warning that if you're a Gentile and you go through here and we catch you, we'll kill you. They've even found one of these signs. And it's in one of the museums, I don't know if it's in the British Museum or the museum in Jerusalem, you can actually see the sign. It's written in several languages so the foreigners could read that and be warned, don't go through here if you are not Jewish. So the Mekitza was there to keep the Gentiles out. To keep the Gentiles out. But what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 2? God has destroyed the Mekitza. Isn't that amazing? He's destroyed it. Not so the Jews could escape the temple and escape Judaism and come join us in the Gentile world. No, it's so that the Gentiles could now go in and become one with the Jewish people by faith in Yeshua. Isn't that an incredible, amazing thing? So we who are foreigners and strangers from the covenants of God and all these things can now be partakers of those things. What a rich heritage God has given us. when I talk to Jewish people, especially the Orthodox, the conservative, and they bring up the question of conversion, I always express to them, it's not the Jews who need converted. Gentiles who need converted. I never will ever try to get a Jew to change his religion. There's not a thing wrong with it, except maybe stuff they've added on themselves that may just be distracting, whatever those things may be. But there's not anything wrong with Judaism. It's the only religion God ever invented. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. I do want to introduce them to their Messiah. I do want to do that. They know all about Messiah except for his name and the fact he's already come. They seem to have missed those two details. But their religion is fine. And so I think it is a tragedy when Gentile believers try to convert Jews away from Judaism into Christianity. It's a step in the wrong direction. Yes, we want them to come to our Messiah, their Messiah, who we happen to know, but not to leave their religion. They need to know the Messiah we know, their Messiah. We need to know how to live according to Jewish law and practice. Now, once again, let me make it very clear, there are certain things in Judaism called rabbinic Judaism, which are man-made laws. I'm not interested in these that much. There are some good things there, but they can encrust the commandments of Torah with so many more commandments that it becomes burdensome. And it's something that distracts from service to God. And it's easy to get caught in legalism. Of course, it's easy to get caught in legalism in the church as well. So nobody's immune to that. The only thing that makes us immune to legalism is love. That is the antidote to legalism. Love of God, serving Him with a heart full of love. So, the rabbis, in a nutshell, say that these 70 sacrifices are for the atonement of the 70 nations. Is that an incredible thing? We thought we were always praying for the Jewish people. For thousands of years, they've been praying for us. And here's the thing that excites me. Their prayers are being answered for us, which encourages me to know that my prayers will be answered for them. Think about what an incredible God we have. And they see this. They recognize and have always believed that these 70 sacrifices for the sake of the 70 nations. When I pause and think about that, how the Jews through history, at least during the times of the temple, always had the nations in mind. It saddens me to think of how much the church tends to ignore the Jews. You know, most churches, and this is a criticism of the church, it's a criticism I think is warranted. Churches will send people to the far corners of the earth to reach the unreached peoples, which is good. I'm not against that. But how many have ministries to Jewish people? Most have none. And if you want to go to the Jewish mission field, you know where you go? To the United States. Because more Jews live in New York City than live in Israel. The greatest concentration of Jewish people on the earth are in America. But when I say to go as missionaries, it's not to convert them to Sunday morning church, to convert them to Christianity, but to introduce them to their Messiah. So they become more Jewish than they ever were before. Not less, but more. Okay, you follow where I'm saying? And this is not new to most of us. Yes, ma'am.
It's not just as interest, the Gentile Christian Church.
Anti-Semitism.
Downright, made of spirit and unsatisfied.
Yes.
Anti-Semitism.
Yeah.
Displacement theology, being opposed to something godly,
yeah. You're correct. You're absolutely correct. I do believe that is slowly changing. It is slowly changing. Because what is interesting, I'm not disagreeing with you at all, but it is interesting that the greatest supporters of Israel now are not found among the liberal politicians, where it usually was. It's found in the conservative evangelical church. So go figure.
It's amazing how also some of the leading Christian universities have pumped in millions of dollars to Israel to aid Israel in their struggle over there, and chalked up a lot of unfortunate acts of the church mm-hmm. for those who acted in the name of the church.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the church has a pretty good track record in regard to those who truly need the Lord and followed all of that tradition to the Jew first.
Mm-hmm. Right.
May not have
yeah.
been taught to be comprehensive.
Right.
But like Corrie ten Boom, for instance,
right.
is just one prime example.
Yeah.
There's been a lot of good
yeah.
God
yeah. Oh yes. Yeah. It's been amazing. I saw a thing on the news probably about a month ago, and it showed these people with these tables all set up register in the Jewish communities, getting Jewish people to register as Republicans. And they were signing up to change their registration to Republican because that's where the support was coming from, the evangelical churches, which for the most part are Republican for whatever reason. I do believe that many times the monetary support and the support for Israel that comes from the church, it comes, but not with understanding. They see Israel as playing a large part in prophecy, but there's not an understanding of the Jewish people and how they live and of their beliefs and so on. I think theology needs to catch up with the heart. But there's still a great degree of anti-Semitism on one hand, even while money is going out with the other towards the Jewish people. It's a strange time we live in. It really is an odd time.
Even though it's odd, it should be done different. And we have enemies and everything. Everything is going because he knows everything ahead of time mm-hmm. exactly as he wants it.
That was exactly right.
No
yeah.
accident
yeah.
at all.
And you know, as we just saw, that the boundaries of the nations, the 70 nations, are set according to the 70 souls, the Jewish people. Isn't it interesting that these last days, it's still Israel that's the very focus, and the entire political climate of the world is set by what's going on, that little tiny country of Israel. It's an amazing thing. It really is. We live in a very unique time. I used to always wish I had grown up in this time period, but I more or less come to the place, well, Lord, you put me right where I could never be more satisfied and fulfilled than be living today.
And I'm finding out more and more, if we just knew where to look in God's Word, everything that's happening physically is a this foretelling of what's going to come about.
Yes.
We just don't know how to see it yet.
Yeah.
It's getting more and more evident that the blueprint is right on track.
It is right on track. You're right. Our master builder knows exactly what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing, but he does. I've often used the illustration that when a great sculptor or artist has worked on something for months or even years, he doesn't let anybody see it till it's all finished. And then there's an unveiling. They pull the sheet off and everybody goes, wow, God doesn't work that way. He lets us watch his work in progress. And we think, oh my Lord, what in the world are you doing? This is a mess. This is a tragedy. But you would have thought the same thing if we'd watched Michelangelo make one of his sculptures. Why did you whack off that piece of rock? Why did you put that brushstroke there? You ruined it. But God lets us watch as he's doing it, but he's the master. He is the master artist, the master builder. Every brush stroke, every chip of the stone, everything is perfect, the right place at the right time. Well, let's go now to John 7, where we left off from last week. In verse 37, it says, now on that last day, the great day of the feast. Now, why did he qualify that the last day is the great day? It's because if he had just said the last day, we wouldn't know if he was talking about the seventh day or the eighth day.
See, last week I didn't talk about the eighth day. After Sukkot, there's an eighth day added. It has a couple names. It's called Shemini Etzeret, which means the eighth gathering or the eighth congregation. It's almost like they take Sukkot, those 7 days, and it's just too good to leave. Let's stay one more day and stretch it out. It's also called Simchat Torah, the joy of Torah. It's the day when the last verses of Deuteronomy are read, then the scrolls roll back and you read the first part of Genesis. So, if he had just said the last day, we wouldn't know if he's talking about the seventh day or the eighth day. So he qualifies, it says the great day, the Rabbah. So we know he's talking about Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day of the feast. Now, if you go down to chapter 8, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, which would be now the eighth day, he came again to the temple, and then we have the story of the woman caught in adultery who's brought to him. And we're going to see next week why this story of the woman caught in adultery is perfectly framed by taking place on Shemini Etzeret or Simchat Torah, why it fits like a hand in the glove on that day. And we're going to see what that day tells us about the story. So that's next week, all right? But back to chapter 7, verse 37. Now on this, the last day, the Hoshana Rabbah, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." All through the Feast of Tabernacles, all through Sukkot, even though it's not spoken and prayed aloud, the hints are that this time is a time of hoping and praying that God will bring rain. And then on the eighth day, on Simchat Torah, we actually pray for rain. Now the reason they don't, they hope it doesn't rain during Sukkot, because they're living outside in tabernacles, they're not waterproof. But they do pray that on Shemini Etzeret, the eighth day, that the rain does come. They use illustration. It's like, why don't they want water to come on the first day of Sukkot? And this would be like a servant who goes to his master and asks his master for a drink of water, and the master pours the jug on top of his head. You know, we want some water. We don't want to be gushed with it. But what it is, during Sukkot, we want water, but Lord, wait till Shemini Etzeret to let it really come loose, to let it really come forth. But everything about Sukkot is this building up and this desire for the rainy season, because without the rains throughout the winter time, there will be no harvest the next day, or the next summer. Now, each day of Sukkot, this is what would happen. They would have what's called the water drawing ceremony. But on the seventh day, the day when Yeshua stood and said these words about coming to him if you're thirsty, on that day, this was stretched out and done with tremendous joy, with dancing. The singing was extra loud. Everything was done with extra bravado. And this is what would take place. I'm just going to read through this quickly so you would get a picture of what's going on in the temple on this day that Yeshua speaks these words. So this is the time of year in which I wish I could read my writing, which the crops would be harvested prior to the fall rains. The Mishnah describes a major ceremony of Sukkot called Nasuk Hamayim, or the water drawing. This is a prominent feature in the celebration of Sukkot. Each day, a priest would descend to the pool of Siloam, followed by a throng of worshippers and a band of flute players. These flute players, by the way, were called the pierced ones, because a flute is a reed with holes in it. Now keep that in mind as we go on. Upon arrival at the pool, the priest filled a golden pitcher with water. And while they're drawing this and then walking back to the temple, they're singing Isaiah 12:3. Someone want to look that up, Isaiah 12:3? It talks about drawing the waters of salvation with joy. Drawing waters from the well of salvation, I believe is exactly how it's put. Who has that? Bill, do you have that right in front of you? You're close to the microphone, so I'm going to ask you to read that.
let's see. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation.
Okay. You'll joyously draw water from the springs of Yeshua. Right? Salvation, Yeshua, same word. And so, on the seventh day, they would do this with great gusto. The throng would be bigger, the flute players would be more numerous and playing louder, and everybody would be singing louder. And this is the day when Yeshua says, if you're thirsty, come to me. If you want to draw waters from the well of salvation, draw them from the well of Yeshua. Okay? You get the picture? The crowd returned to the temple through the water gate. There are different gates in the temple area, and one was named the water gate because on Sukkot, this is where the water pitcher was brought in through the water gate. Now, this water pitcher would hold about 3 liters of water, so it's a pretty big golden pitcher. The crowd returned to the temple through the water gate, which got its name from the ceremony. When the priest arrived, trumpets were blown. The priest went directly to the altar, where he poured water into a silver basin. In the side of the altar were 2 basins, one for water and one for wine. And at this water drawing ceremony, they'd pour water and wine both into the basins in the altar, and they'd go down through these pipes and then out the bottom. But they'd pour water and wine both. The priest went directly to the altar, he poured the water in the silver basin. At this point, the crowd carrying the lulav and esrog, these are the palm branches and the fruits and the 4 species, they began to shake them. The flute players were joined by the Levitical choir singing the words of Psalm 118, which is, Ana Adonai Hoshiana, please, O Lord, save now. Please, O Lord, bring success now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would sing Psalm 118. This is the same psalm that was being sung when Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, let's go back to our verse. With this water-drawing ceremony in mind, and read again the words of Yeshua. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now there are several things here we need to see. First of all, Yeshua is the rock. We've talked about this before. The rock that Moses struck with the staff, and out of it came water. We've read before about how this rock followed them through the wilderness for the 40 years. And continued to give water all those 40 years. And that rock, we're told, was made of flint. And we looked at just 2 or 3 weeks ago. If you take the Hebrew word for flint, you can rearrange the letters it spells for the Messiah. So, and Paul tells us that this rock is Messiah, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This rock which followed them is Messiah, Paul tells us. So as we look at what he's saying, let's also picture the antitype here, or the type rather, which is the rock in the wilderness. You want water, you go to the rock. Now how do we get the water to come out of the rock? It must be struck. At least the first time. After that, you only need to speak to it, and the water will come forth. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, quote, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, unquote. Do you know something? That passage isn't found in scripture anywhere. That passage isn't found anywhere in the scripture. Now, you may have some footnotes in your Bibles that will allude to this or that verse about water, but that passage is not found anywhere in scripture. So how can Yeshua say, as the scripture said? Because this is the only thing the scriptures do say. This is the heart and soul of everything the Word of God has to tell us. This is the message of scripture. If we believe in Him, then He will flow out through us. I mean, that's the heart and soul of it. Our attention is to God, and as a result, His attention comes through us and reaches through us. Our heart and soul attaches to God. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and resources. That's believing in Him. What's the second commandment, which is the same one Yeshua says? Yeah, love your neighbors yourself. In other words, we can quench our neighbor's thirst. That's the heart of the entire Scriptures. So that's why Yeshua says this.
Right.
Yes, Sharon.
Am I feeling your thunder then to make the assumption that it needs to be struck first?
Absolutely.
We're always here to be for it,
yes.
And all we have to do is ask for it?
Mm-hmm. This brings up a point I've been thinking about this week. You know, so many times we look at the works of God, the things that are accomplished, and think, oh, isn't that wonderful that God did that? But I mentioned last week that all the works that God does, somehow He wants us on a smaller scale to do the same things. A great example is this, where Yeshua says that He is the light of the world. In fact, He says that in the next chapter. But then in Matthew, He looks at His disciples and says, you are lights of the world. All right? He is the Messiah. We should be the little messiahs. In Antioch, they were first called Christians, or messiahlets, little messiahs. Okay? And so people are look at us, we're to be a picture reflection of Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it is, it says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. And we always tend to think, well, we should imitate His character, His love, His peace, His graciousness. We think of the fruits of the Spirit. But I think imitation is, I think too many times we try to imitate the fruits of the Spirit, and they cannot be imitated, by the way. If they could be imitated, there wouldn't be fruits. You know, if we abide in Him, and His words abide in us, they know, says we, it will bear much fruit. Okay? The fruit's a natural outcome, the natural result of us abiding in Him. It's not something we have to grunt and squeeze and think, I need to make fruit, I need to make fruit. If we abide in Him, fruit is the natural result of it. So how is it we imitate Him? I think it's in His works. Let's take an example here. Let's look at the first works God did. And you can list these. I'm not going to bother putting them in the overhead. You can write them down as we go. When He created this world, what was the first work He did? The first day?
Light.
All right? He made light, and then He separated light from darkness. Are you doing that? We're to do that too. Are you making light and separating light from darkness? How do we do that? What is light and darkness? Well, I think it's something, if you have to have it explained to you, you'll never really know what it is. It's like, who was it, the great jazz, the black jazz piano player, singer, who? Yeah. Has a terrible voice. Keep going. Louis Armstrong. Somebody asked him what jazz was. He says, if I have to explain it, you'll never know. It's one of those things. But we know what the difference is between light and darkness. Are we light wherever we go? Are our words light? Are our deeds light? And are we making a strong distinction between what's light and what's dark? Are we making that distinction? Are we separating between the two? That's a work we can imitate, the work we're to do. What did God do on the second day of creation? He created a firmament to separate the waters above from the waters below. He created this place where we live and move and have our being to separate between the heavenlies and then what's below the earth and the waters. Are we making that distinction? You think, well, Grant, how do we do that? It's like this. You make a distinction between what is spiritual and what is physical. When you take a piece of food, what's physical is very obvious. Can you see what's spiritual in that piece of food? This is one of the primary reasons for the dietary laws in Scripture, to bring out the spiritual aspect, the thing that is not obvious to the eye. I read a really interesting thing in a book about eating, And the rabbi brought out a really interesting, in fact, I think I have a quote here. He brings out a really interesting insight. And in a nutshell, it goes something like this. As you go up through the different levels of living creatures, their eating becomes a little more discriminatory. Let's start way down on the ladder. Let's take a house fly. If it's organic, it'll eat it. Trash, garbage, rot, filth, you know, corruption, and it's there. You know what I'm saying? But you go up a little bit further on the ladder, let's go up to a mouse. Now, a mouse is a little more highly developed than a fly. A mouse will eat a lot of stuff I won't, but there's things it won't eat that a fly will. It becomes a little more discriminatory about what it eats. Now, you go from a mouse up to a cow, let's say. A cow will eat grass. It won't go over and eat and chew on another dead cow, though, which a mouse or a fly would. It becomes a little more discriminatory. Then you go up to the human. There are certain things that a human won't eat that a cow will, or a mouse or a fly. In fact, for a human, it needs to taste good, it needs to smell good. And even then, there are things I like that you may not, and things you like that I don't. We become very discriminatory and picky about what we eat. But then the rabbi says, there's one more level, and that's God's choice of what's real food and what isn't. And it's not part of our instinct. Our instincts are no good at telling us what God says is right and wrong. And I believe I have a quote here. Maybe I don't. Let's see. Did I write it down? I didn't plan to get into this today. It just kind of happened. I do have it. And this is what he says. He says, this is where I need to go back and edit tapes. Wouldn't that be good? Here we go. Man's instincts are limited, and God would have us move up one more level of our food discrimination based upon spiritual clearness, spiritual cleanness. God would have us eat only kosher animals and avoid blood and thick fat. And this is what the rabbi says. This is the corrective application acting to compensate for whatever might be lacking in one's instincts. God's given us something to make up for what lacks in our own instincts. Because the God instinct says, you don't eat that stuff. I don't care if it smells good and tastes good and looks good. You don't eat it. So the question is, do you want your instincts to be spiritual and not just physical? You get the picture? Now, how do we get onto this? Somebody remind me. Oh, the distinction between the spiritual and the physical. We need God's word to know the difference, to make that distinction between what's here and what's here. That's a work that we can do. And food is just one example. Work, relationships, speech, everything we do, the use of our time. Do we see the difference between physical and spiritual? Am I saying that the physical is bad? No, not at all. God made it all. But we need to understand the spiritual concept that's invisible, the spiritual that lies behind the physical. Okay, you follow what I'm saying?
Is the instinct that's there in the presence of what God wants us to eat, and it's only through Him that we know what it is. Is it the same in the other senses that we do? That He allows us what He provides for us in the manner mm-hmm. that He does because we're unable to?
Yes, I think so. I think eating is the doorway to this. I've talked to so many of you have come to me and shared how you've discovered that when just on faith or almost as an experiment, you stepped out into the dietary laws, the Torah dietary laws, you found other things in your life correcting themselves. One of the common ones I hear is that people had trouble with their thought life, with lust, with pornography, that all of a sudden they woke up one day and thought, I haven't been bothered by this for days, for weeks. When did it quit being such a problem? And it goes back, it's always when they started eating according to the dietary laws of Torah. I have found that when I follow the dietary laws, as I follow them, I become more discriminatory in what I look at, what I listen to, certain kinds of music. It's like, no, I'm going to put that aside. So it's like when I concentrate on food, where God has very clearly defined dietary rules, it applies to the other senses, just like you're talking about. And I become more sensitive too, and I have a long ways to go. I'm just sharing what I'm just starting to discover. But discerning between physical and spiritual. There are times, and I know all of us have done this, you'll look at someone and you'll say, I love you. And it's just talk. But it's different when you say, I love you, and in your heart, you really mean it. Now you've taken the spiritual and put it with the physical. Sometimes we do good deeds, but our hearts are not in it. When you do that good deed and you do it with a heart of love, all of a sudden the whole man is involved. Both firmaments are there. The firmament above and the firmament below. The spiritual and the physical are married. We've elevated the mundane to the holy. Okay? Carla.
Isn't the other dimension too involved in this? The future and now. We make a decision here. But when we do what you're speaking about, we bring the future into the now.
Yes.
The world comes.
Yeah. Time is a physical thing. Yeah. And but eternity is a spiritual time. Yeah. You know what time is? I heard a great definition of it. Time is the delay between cause and effect. It doesn't affect God, but it affects us. And so when you do something here, a good deed, or you do something that should bring a good effect, there may be a delay between the cause and the effect, between the prayer and the answer, between the good deed and the reward. Okay? But that's all right. Because there's coming a day in eternity when there will no longer be time. And the rewards will be forever, be eternal. And those good deeds will be eternal. And the reward and the good deed will be one. It's... Oh, I'm going to get this. Never mind. We need to move on here. We'll save that discussion for another time. On the third day, God created dry ground. He brought the dry ground forth, separated between the waters and the dry ground. And life, the plant life, was found on the dry ground. The trees, the fruits, the grass, the herbs, the bushes. Are you doing that? You're thinking, how do I do that? How many of you are good at walking on water? No hands. How many of you can stand up and walk on land? Are you providing a firm surface upon which people can build their lives? Okay? It's interesting that in Revelation and in Daniel, you see the beast, the political systems always arising up out of the water. Out of the ocean, you see the beast, the seven-headed beast coming out of the water. He is like a man who built his house on the rock. The foolish man is one who hears Yeshua's words and doesn't do them. And he built his house on the sand. And then when the storms, the floods, the waters come, his house falls. Are you building your life on truth, upon reality, upon the principles of God's Word, upon wisdom? Are you providing a place and an example in your life where people can imitate that and build their lives the way you build yours? Do you understand? Or are you one who just lives by feelings? That's like the waters. In James, it talks about the double-souled man. I know our English translations say the double-minded man, but in the Greek it's double-souled. And so he feels this way, then I feel this way, and he's back and forth. It says he's tossed to and fro like what? Like waves. He's led by emotions. In Scripture, the belly is the place of emotions. And it talks about in the last days, people whose God is their bellies. I wonder if that doesn't mean whose gods are their emotions. We all know people whose lives are led by emotion. They do what they feel. and they're just all over the place. There's no stability. No stability at all. And yet the philosophy today is listen to your heart. That's what Hitler did. That's what John Wayne Gacy did. That's what these people are doing. They're stealing little girls, you know, out of cars and out of shopping carts and front porches. They're listening to their hearts. Don't trust your heart. Trust God's. And this heart is revealed in the Torah. Do you know the first letter of the Torah? Bet. And the last letter of the Torah is a lamed. And when you put lamed and bet together, it spells lev, heart. You want to know God's heart? You go to the Torah. Build your life on that. Not on your own heart. God's heart. It's the second coming. I heard the trumpet. Did I ever tell you the story about the time that my parents went on vacation? Brian was gone too. I think the first time I can remember, I was left in the house all alone. I was 13, 14, 15 years old. I spent the night in the house all alone. And I'd been reading about the rapture, you know, and I was just all caught up in the rapture stuff. Suddenly I woke up and there was these trumpet blasts, this incredible fanfare. I couldn't believe it. And my heart started racing. I thought, this is the rapture. This is it. I mean, I really thought, this is it. I'm just like, well, do I get up? Do I just stay in bed? What? And then these trumpets start playing the Star Spangled Banner. And I thought, I just can't see God playing the Star Spangled Banner when he comes to get. Then I realized I'd fallen asleep with the radio on, and the station had gone off the air, and that was coming back on. But anyway, I shouldn't tell you these things. Looks like I'm totally wacko. The first day, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, the first day was light, but the fourth day were specific lights given for times and for seasons. They're very specific in detail. And these lights given for distinguishing, discerning times and seasons, and they're very detailed and patterned. This has to do with intelligence, with learning, with study, with wisdom, with understanding the times we live in, understanding the scriptures. Have you added understanding to the wisdom that's inherent? Kokhma is like day one, the light. Kokhma, wisdom. But day four, the sun, moon, and stars are like bina, understanding. Understanding always takes work. It takes tremendous work. Are you doing that work? Are you laboring? Are you working to understand the things that God's done? And this is the work we're to do. And if we do this, then it won't be, our lives won't just be a general light to others around us. But when they ask us specific questions, we can give them specific light, specific answers, because we've studied, we've learned, we've gained knowledge from what we've learned in Scripture. You know, people who are just general lights, they love God, they live godly lives, but you've asked them a specific question, they don't have an answer. Well, we'll just have to find that out when we get to heaven. Or you'll have to ask Pastor so-and-so, I just don't know the answer. We want to be specific lights as well. Know the details and continue to grow in knowledge and study. The word for disciple in Hebrew is talmidim, disciples, which means students. Are you a student? Always remain a student. I saw a hand up over here. Was that Jim?
You continue to catch answers to my question for the reason. I don't have as much trouble with it as I once did, but I was bothered by the fact that I couldn't grab hold of things until I understood it. Mm-hmm. But I think there's times when you have to push understanding aside and still act in obedience.
Right.
There's plenty of times that I'd like to understand more, but if I waited till I understood it, I would get nothing from it.
Right. Understanding follows obedience. That's a spiritual truth. Lean not only on your own understanding, but your all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. I know you've heard me say many times that understanding is not to be the locomotive, it's to be the caboose. It follows after we've moved along. And understanding is not given us to direct our paths.
trust not your own heart, and all thy ways acknowledge Him will direct your paths, right? Don't trust in your own understanding, rather. It's a caboose. Understanding is given us so that we can see and appreciate what God has done. The caboose lets us see where the locomotive has already been. And so with the locomotive, which is faith and obedience, the belief that Yeshua talks about in verse 38, then we will have understanding, but it will follow the obedience. So what you say is really true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. That's a good point. Yeah. 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 Bina is something we struggle and work towards getting, but it must follow obedience. Has to follow obedience. The fifth day. This is such an important one. The fifth day, the fish and the birds. Are you making fish and birds in your life? You say, what does that mean? Well, the fish dwell in the waters below and the birds in the waters above. Right? Which we look back that took place on the second day. God made a firmament separate the waters above from the waters below. The spiritual and the physical. And now on this fifth day, He's got inhabitants for those waters above and inhabitants for those waters below. The fish and the birds are all you. Are you living life and engaging life on all of its levels? All of its levels. You follow what I'm saying? You have life in the depths and life in the highest and all in between. You know, so many of us, we get content to live on this level, and certain people are only on a certain level. If you want to talk to them, you've got to get down to that level or up that level because they can't engage you on any other level than just this one. They're so limited and small. But God wants to stretch us to where we fully engage the physical. This is one of the reasons a priest had to be married. He had to have experienced intimate physical love. He had to be married to be a priest. Isn't that a difference from some religions where marriage, well, you can't be married to be a priest. Well, that's too bad. You have to be married to be a priest in Judaism. God wants us to experience that, but within the rules and confines of marriage. God wants us to experience all the pleasures that He has created, because all pleasures are created by Him. I shared this a couple weeks ago. Satan doesn't have one original pleasure to his name. All he can do is make you misuse the pleasures that He's given. So God wants us to experience physically everything He's given for us. He wants us to experience spiritually everything there is to experience. He wants us to engage life on all of its levels, but according to His rules, according to His rules, His guidelines. Outside of His guidelines, it's sin. Within His guidelines, it's life. Is your life rich in that way? Is your life rich in that way? Is there a rich physical existence and a rich spiritual existence? When people come to you in need, can you not relate to them because you have no experiences on that level? I'm not talking about levels of sin, degradation, but simply levels of where their interests are. You know what I mean? We should be enjoying good music, good art, good movies, good plays, good conversation, good books. You know, and you know, when it comes to the spiritual, to study the things the wise men over the ages have said, the great rabbis, the great people of our own day. Now, I'm not talking about loonies that are off in some weird religion, but wisdom, true wisdom that comes from God's people. Are you reading and studying? Oh, I only read the Bible. Well, that's a good place. You know, you never leave that. But there are other people out there who have a greater understanding of the Bible than you do. You need to read what they say about it so you can understand it. But you've got to think, eat the meat, spit out the bones. Don't just accept anything anyone says at face value. You can only do that with Scripture. But we need to study and to grow. We're not lone rangers. God has put men of tremendous wisdom in every generation to help us, to help the rest of us. We need to avail ourselves of what they've written. There are incredible things out there. I think one of the saddest things is when I meet Christians raised in the church, and they're hungry and thirsty to understand Scripture better,
but would never ever consider picking up a book that was written by a Jew who didn't know Jesus as his personal Savior. Like, what could I possibly learn from that man? And the answer is an awful lot. An awful lot. So we need to study and learn and engage life on all of its levels. Live life on all of its levels. Live it fully. Robin, I saw your hand up.
Something that I've read in so many of my writings, every single experience, every single event, every single thought, everything that happened in your life works together for a purpose and nothing is wasted. And it's like suddenly I noticed it, I'm getting old enough to notice for what, that all these seemingly unconnected thoughts in my life start to connect.
Yeah.
And all those different levels start to work together. It's really bizarre. And as we move forward and put the spend time to teach him, the layers just feel that.
Yeah.
And it's all, I don't know if I'm ever going to be.
I think you are. God is multi-layered. God is big, and he's huge, and we have to stretch to be able to accommodate that. Yeah. Yeah, very good point. No, you made a lot of sense. Yeah, Anya.
I just wanted to share that going back to the dietary laws, the one thing that I've noticed too is that ever since the dietary laws have been kept in our home and our kitchen is clean, that the scriptures have come alive in a depth that they
have
before. And I believe that the reason for that is because when you follow the dietary laws, your heart changes and what it is that you see. Lord, I want to be obedient to you. And when you start with something simple and just choosing what you put in your mouth, he is so good, you know, just like what you said, you give your head and I'll return it 100-fold over.
Yes.
You know, and it's the same thing with that.
Yeah.
In the spirit, well, 100, probably 1,000, 10,000-fold over. So like when we just, you know, do one little tiny act of obedience, he comes forth and he takes us and he expounds on it. And so he starts blessing us. And all the other aspects in our life and purifying everything in our life and bringing forth the truth of his life.
Yeah.
Because we just took that one little step that took our hearts change and say, okay, we want to follow you.
Very good. I agree, absolutely. I found in my own life, my understanding of scripture just took this leap. You know, I see things I didn't see before. I am totally convinced, I can't prove this, but I am convinced in my own heart and mind that the things you put in your mouth have a spiritual dimension attached to them. And you can't see it, you can't taste it, your senses cannot pick it up. You have to trust God's sensory perception, which is so much greater than ours. And he says, these things are an abomination to me. These meats are an abomination. They are unclean. Don't eat them. And if we simply say, okay, Lord, I don't understand why, but you say it's good enough, we'll find spiritually in our own lives a spiritual sensitivity because we're not poisoning ourselves spiritually. Once again, I can't prove it to you, but I'm convinced of it. We were just talking about that very thing a moment ago. Yeah, it's been interesting. It's been a very consistent testimony we've heard in that regard.
It's like Jim says, there's no understanding.
Yeah. The understanding follows it. Yeah. Obedience first. Yeah. Yes, good point.
Is our thought life.
Yeah.
You know, there's the connection.
who was, someone was sharing with me, they're quoting something to me they had read. I maybe somebody here, talk about how the mouth is the gate between the physical and the spiritual. Oh, okay, that same book. Yeah, it's the gate. It's where the physical goes in so we can live, which is a spiritual sort of thing. It's also where the spiritual comes out to have physical repercussions in the lives of others. And what does Yeshua say? You know, about the salvation, about the gospel. It's not far from you, it's where? It's right at your lips. That's where the gate to eternity is.
Mm-hmm. Sure. We talk about guarding our heart. I think all my life I thought guarding my heart meant keeping it safe from bad influences on the outside. But what it truly is guarding that sinful place in my life that has the potential to do so much destruction to other people.
Right. Well, excellent point. Excellent point. Well, we're up to day 6. You see how we imitate God's works, though? You understand? Day 6 is when God made man. Are you making souls? Are you making souls? Are you, just as God breathed into this body of Adam, the soul of life, okay, and he became a living soul, are you able to breathe life into others? Are your words and your life such that you're breathing life into others? That where you go, you're a life giver. I know people that when I'm around them, and I know others the same way, that when you're around certain individuals, they kind of suck life out of you. It seems like it's just you're moving through molasses and everything becomes heavy and deep and, you know, you just feel like you're winding down. Other people, you're around them, and it's like I feel more alive. The things that bothered me before, they're kind of gone. I feel, just by being with them, talking, doing whatever, hammering a nail on the wall, carrying something around, you just feel, that was great, that was fun. Which kind of person are you? Is your breath one, your spirit such that when people around you, you're just breathing life into them? And they're glad they were with you, because they're more alive than they were before. Are you the kind that's just always just kind of taking life from people? Just kind of sucking it out of them, using it because you're not alive yourself. There are two different kinds. Which kind are you? And then the seventh day, rest. Are you resting? All of these works must be done out of an attitude of rest. You see, the seventh day just doesn't bring the first 6 days to conclusion. It's also the foundation for the next 6. You get the idea? Adam was created on day 6. He rested on day 7. So he could work the next 6. Is your work coming out of a rest in God's finished work? Hebrews chapter 4. You can put that down as your reference. Study that chapter. All of your works. Hebrews chapter 4. That we must, all of our works must come out of a rest in God. Are you resting in Him? It's out of that position of rest that we can go forth and work. Now this entire discussion came out of just what Sharon pointed out. In verses 37 and 38, Yeshua is the rock. When he was struck, out came this living water. God must also bring suffering to your life for living water to go forth. You've got to be broken. And nobody escapes the breaking process. And it hurts like crazy. But it's got to be done. Expect it. And if you've already been through it, you can expect maybe a small version or a greater version down the road. I'm reading a chapter by a rabbi. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a book called, it's about faith. Can't remember the title of it. But this particular chapter is about what happens when tragedy comes in your life. And the best way to prepare for tragedy in your life is to expect it. Expect it. Don't be taken by surprise when it comes. It will come. Expect it. Second of all, realize that God knew it was coming. Mm-hmm. And third, it'll have a good result. You'll go through it and you'll be better for it. And living water will go forth in your life more afterwards than it did before. Go to chapter 19 of John for a second. John 19. In this chapter, we see Yeshua at his crucifixion. And let's see, I'm looking for a page here. At his crucifixion, we see three things going out of him. In verse 30, it says, when Yeshua therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we see at the crucifixion, we see the spirit going forth. And then you go down to verse 34. For one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Where do we see blood and water earlier in our study? The water drawing ceremony, when water is brought from the pool of Siloam and a pitcher of wine are both poured upon the altar. We see Yeshua laying down three areas of his life. And you know what? We're also to take up our crosses, aren't we? George MacDonald said that Yeshua came and died not so we could escape death, but so that our death, our suffering, could be like his. He showed us the pattern. We must lay down our spirits and yield them up to God daily. Spiritually, Lord, use me to breathe life into others. The blood is the soul. You know, the scriptures say, for the life is in the blood. The word life there in Hebrew is nephesh. It's soul. One of the words for soul. Not the word chi, which means life, but the word nephesh, which means soul. The soul's in the blood. Are you laying down your mind, your will, your emotions to God? Are they available to other people? And of course, water is referring always to the physical, to the body. When you're baptized, your body is baptized in the water. And we must be born of water, right? And we must also be born from above. John also wrote an epistle. Go over to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Stop there for a second, a little sidetrack. For somehow in modern Christianity has emerged some kind of a mistaken notion that we can somehow experience the Spirit of God apart from truth. Whereas the Spirit is something we experience physically. Sorry, doesn't work that way. The Spirit is spiritual. It's experienced in the Spirit. It's experienced spiritually. Now, our emotions and bodies may react to that, but the Spirit is truth. To become Spirit-filled, you know what you need to get filled with? Truth. That comes from study, from prayer, from meditation, from spending time. It doesn't come from some type of a almost occultish incantation that you find taking place in so many meetings. The Spirit is truth. But the verse I want to look at now, back on track, verse 8, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are one. The three are in agreement. You see the picture? And in chapter 19 of John, we see these three given forth by Yeshua because he had been smitten. We need to imitate this work. Not that we have to smite ourselves. That'll be done for us. But when we are struck, when we do suffer, what comes out? Bitterness, hatred, unforgiveness, lies, cursing, division from God, death? Or are we like Yeshua? What goes forth from us is physical life, spiritual life, and the life of the soul. to minister to others. Which is it? What's coming out of you? What comes out of you? You will be struck, but what's going to come out? You will be broken. You will be squeezed. And what's on the inside will be revealed. What's on the inside? Sharon. The daily attitude, yes.
Was Moses punished after the conflict because he misunderstood that they only had to have the one issue on his wife?
I'm so glad you brought that out. The first time God brought forth water from the rock, Moses is told to strike the rock with a staff. He struck it, water came out, everything was fine. The second time, Moses is told to speak to the rock. But see, Moses is being squeezed right then. And out of Moses came forth anger. And he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And that's what prevented him from going in the promised land. A lesson is there for us. See, Yeshua has been struck. He does not need to be crucified again. We can speak to him and out comes water. And the thing is, there will be a time when we're struck and broken. And hopefully, life will come out of us to minister to others. But there will be many times that we need to give forth life. But in the future, it should only be a word from God. He shouldn't have to give us a little kick in the rear or a smack on the back of the head and say, come on, help these people. It should only take a word from him to bring forth life. You know, have you ever had anything broken? I saw my parents move this last week, and they liked collecting bird figurines, and we were over there yesterday and noticed that one of their figurines of a pelican, the head was broken off, this pelican. I didn't do it, but anyway. But if you put the head back on the pelican, you can't tell that it was ever broken. That's the way it is with us. When God breaks us, we may not look broken, but all it takes is just a breath, and what was broken is obvious. I think of the woman who had the alabaster box filled with the expensive ointment. And the word says she broke the box, and the smell of the ointment filled the room. That's the way your life is? Have you been broken to where your life just fills every place around you with the fragrance of God's Spirit? You see, we may not see the broken edges in each other's life. We've been broken. It just takes a word, and the box is open, and the fragrance can come forth. That's the way it should be. Your experience will be different from mine, though. And Watchman Nee said that sometimes people have this great breaking in their lives followed by little ones. Others have a lot of little ones followed by a big one. Other ones have some little ones, a big one, and then more little ones. I don't know what the pattern will be God has in your life. Expect tragedy, though. Expect to be broken. And though it will be painful, it will come totally by surprise. Embrace it. Embrace it. Because God is treating you the way he treated the rock and gave life to all of Israel. He's letting you understand what Yeshua went through. So many times the things we go through are a blessing, they're a privilege because it allows us to see things from God's viewpoint, to experience what God experiences and feel what he feels. So make the most of that experience. Expect tragedy, embrace it, go through it, and be better for it.
There's no one in the Bible that hasn't been broken.
Not a one. Not a single one. Mm-mm. Good point. Well, that's probably a good place to end. Let's be imitators of God as beloved children. Let's imitate his works and his character as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the many lessons it contains. And Lord, I pray that during this time of just focusing our hearts and minds upon the truth of your word, that we've gotten a little better glimpse of who you are. And Lord, as a result, we'll be more like you. So Lord, just make us and form us into the people you want us to be. And Lord, I pray that when, not if, but when tragedy comes into each of our lives, if it hasn't yet, that, Lord, it will have its good result. And we will say amen to it. For even Yeshua endured the cross and despised the pain because he was focused on the joy that was to come. Lord, help us to have the same focus and attitude as him. And we pray that you get glory for it, and this world around us will get the good for it. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.